Good morning, church. He is risen.
He is risen.
What a joy, what a solid foundation for our faith. Today we read from Matthew chapter 17, and we read verses 1 to 9. Matthew 17, 1 to 9. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." This is the word of God.
Thank you, Isaac. I was hoping she'd have you read today, brother. I love it when you read, man. Happy Easter, everybody. Let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Man, Easter morning, everything that you've accomplished for us in your Son. In the story of the Transfiguration, these disciples, for a moment, get this vision, and the veil is pulled back, and they see their God shining like the sun. It's a vision that changes them and gives them courage and hope. I pray that we would be able to see you in this way this morning. Reveal yourself to us. Pull back the curtain. Let us see your glory. In Christ's name, amen. For the most part of Jesus' ministry, his deity, or the glory that he shared with the Father, it was cloaked, concealed. It was hidden behind the veil of his human nature. In other words, to see Jesus was to see a regular dude, a Galilean peasant covered in Galilean dust. He got tired like everybody else. He got heartburn like everybody else. Does the perfect Son of Man get hangry like everybody else? Maybe he got perfectly hangry. Well, he's a guy. The prophet Isaiah said to look at him, you would see nothing attractive or impressive about him that would draw you to him. Yet, he was glory. He was the glorious King of all creation. He was the source of beauty and justice and righteousness. He was divine. But for most of his ministry, that glory is hidden. One time before the cross, does he allow a few of his disciples to see his glory? And it was at a time when they needed it. This episode comes at a super dark part of our story. Opposition to Jesus has reached a fever pitch. And all of these political forces have united with all of these disparate religious groups to form an unholy coalition. And they were collaborating together to kill Jesus. And what's worse, Jesus doesn't seem like he wants to fight back. In the passage before, he tells his disciples, he just says, "I am going to Jerusalem to suffer and die at the hands of the high priests and the scribes." And if that wasn't enough, at the same time he said, if his disciples choose to follow him, they're going to share the same fate. They're going to have to suffer. They're going to have to pick up their cross and follow him. Man, those are dark tidings. These are dark times. And to be his disciple was to be scared and confused. They were pursued and afraid. And that is when Jesus takes them up on a high mountain in the middle of the night, where the darkness of their surroundings mirrored the darkness of their circumstances and the darkness overshadowing their heart. And there in the pitch black, he opens a shutter and light comes flooding in. A light beyond the walls of this world. He gives them a vision of his glory. A glimpse of who he is, of what he's come to accomplish, a vision of where they'll be headed if they continue to follow him. So he gives them this mountaintop experience so that they can go back in the valley to do the very difficult thing that he's calling them to do. Easter, I think, is meant to have the same effect on our lives. When our lives seem dark and dreary and full of sorrow, and we are tired and confused, pursued and afraid, we gather together in worship and we remember who our God is. And for a moment on Sunday morning, the shutters open and the light of the glory of the risen Savior shines in. A Savior sonorous with light. Light beyond the grays of this world. Light here to show us who he is and what he's accomplished for us and where we're headed if we continue to follow him. So that's what we're going to see this morning. A glimpse of who he is, where he's going, and where we're headed if we continue to follow him. Let's jump in. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." What does that mean? And that word translated, transfigured there, translates the Greek word metamorpho. And we can hear an English word in there, right? It's where we get our English word metamorphosis. We speak of metamorphosis when we see the worm spinning a cocoon and after a season going through a radical change of form and emerging from the cocoon as a beautiful butterfly. Metamorphosis is what's happening to Jesus. There's an alteration. A momentary change of his outward form. And that the change that takes place is amazing. Listen to how Matthew describes it. It says, "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." So the first thing he says has to do with his face, his countenance. And it began to radiate, began to shine. Glory was being put on display. Right before their eyes, Jesus' face beginning to shine with such intensity that they said it was like looking straight into the sun. Now, I don't know what this idea provokes in your mind of a person on a mountain having a divine experience and they leave and their face is shining. Is there an Old Testament story that comes to your mind when that happens? Yeah, what is it? Moses! Dude, absolutely. Good job, Bible nerds. There is a moment in the Old Testament when Moses pleads with God to have a vision of God's glory. Up until the point, Moses had seen so much of God's power. He had seen God manifest his presence and power in a burning bush. And he had seen God manifest his power in cloud and in fire. He had interacted with God through these angelic intermediaries. But when he went up on the mountain, he asked for the big one. He said, "Lord, let me see your face." He didn't just want to see his power. He had the deep longing that's in every human heart to see their Maker face to face. And remember what God says. God says, "Oh no, Moses. You know better than that. Here, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll cut out a niche here in the side of the mountain and I'll put you in there. You can only peek through. And I'll let my glory pass by you. And I'll give you a momentary glimpse of my back, but my face you will not see, for it is written, 'No man shall see God and live.'" And God did as he promised. He moved past Moses, and all Moses saw was this backward glance of this reflected glory of God. But even that small glimpse, do you remember what happened? He came off the mountain, and his face shone. God's glory had left a mark, and it's shone so bright that when he came off the mountain, he had to cover it because people couldn't look at him. They were terrified. Now listen, the thing we know about that is that the glory that radiated from the face of Moses was a reflected glory. It's a glory that would fade. It was an echo of God's own glory. It didn't come from Moses. It came from the back of God. Now, what's happening in the transfiguration, it's not a case where Jesus is now reflecting the glory of God. But this glory, this light, which is brighter than the sun, which is now upon his face, is emanating from within him. It's not bouncing off of him. It is his own being. It's a light that finds its origin and source in him. Divine light, and he's the source of it. He's like a lamp. He's like the sun. It's like the end of Revelation. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 23. And we're told what it will be like when heaven and earth are finally brought together again and they kiss at the consummation of all things. And John describes the scene like this. He said, "But I saw the temple coming down from heaven." But it was a temple city, but there was no temple in it. "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the new Jerusalem had no need for a sun." Can you imagine a place where the sun doesn't shine at all? Where there's no moon, there's no lantern, there's no lamp. It sounds like John is about to describe a place of foreboding darkness where there's no light at all. But then he explains why there's no sun. He goes on to explain why there's no moon, no lamp, no sun. Because they didn't need it. "For the glory of God illumined it, and the Lamb was its light." The glory of God finding its source in the second person of the Trinity. And Christ is that brightness. And when that light is clearly and plainly seen, what it's saying is, who needs a light bulb? Who needs a lantern? Who needs the sun? The place is perfectly illuminated, and the Lamb is its light. The author of Hebrews, when he talks about Jesus, he says it like this. He says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The radiance of the glory of God. That means that Jesus Christ is the unsurpassable expression of the overwhelming, infinite, shattering beauty, importance, superlativeness, and glory of God himself. And so, Jesus is just not one other person pointing to God. He's just not another prophet pointing to God. He's the one to which all the law and the prophets pointed. And that's where we go next. Verse 3, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Moses and Elijah were there. That's weird. They're dead. They gone. They gone. As an aside, this is super encouraging. Saints that have passed before are now sitting and talking in the presence of Jesus. They were not absorbed into some collective consciousness. They did not dissolve into a sea of nothingness. They did not become fertilizer in the circle of life. They are very much around in the presence of Jesus. They are recognizable. They are known by their names. They have their same identity. That when we die, when those who we love in Jesus die, we remain ourselves. And we don't know how all of it works, but it seems like we're the best version of ourselves for eternity. That's just encouraging. They're there in the presence of Jesus. But we're not just to be encouraged by their presence. They're there for a reason. They're pointing us to Christ. These are two men who represented for the Jewish people the law and the prophets. Why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham or David? It's because these guys represented the law and the prophets. And together, they represented the hopes and expectations of a coming deliverer. Both of these men had been used mightily by God to deliver the people of Israel. And both were associated with prophecies about a coming deliverer who would be greater than them, who would come to finish the job that they started. So consider Moses. He had a pretty powerful encounter with God on a mountain, didn't he? Absolutely. The Lord met Moses in a burning bush on Mount Sinai, and after Israel escaped from Egypt, they met the Lord on that same mountain. And in between those two meetings on the mountain, what happened? The Exodus. The great movement of God when he saved his people from Pharaoh, from slavery. And the expectation was that there would be another prophet who would come who was greater than Moses, who would do this again. In fact, right before his death, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says this. Listen. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him to whom you shall listen." Listen to him. Does that remind you of it? What does the cloud say later on in the passage? Listen to him. It's the exact same wording as in Deuteronomy 18. It gets better, man. Matthew Matthew just says that they were talking. What were they talking about? Luke tells us. In the Gospel of Luke, it gives us more information. This is Luke chapter 9, verses 30 through 31. Listen to this. It said, suddenly, two men were talking to him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his death, which what he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. But listen, the word death there, that the translators translate death in the Greek, it's actually the Greek word exodus. Why did they translate it? It's a thing. Now read it like this. Suddenly two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory, and they were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. In the great exodus of the Old Testament, the Father used Moses to deliver his people from slavery. And now at the culmination of his saving actions, he was going to use Jesus' death to save people from their sins. Slavery to sin and death. It was the greater and final exodus that was happening on the cross. Moses here is handing off the torch to the greater Moses. Isn't that amazing? The Bible rules. What about Elijah? What's he doing there? Well, Elijah had his own crazy experience with God on a mountain, right? Do you guys remember this? Dude, this is like one of my favorite stories in the Bible. The showdown with the powers of darkness on Mount Carmel. Do you guys know this story? If you don't, you need to go home and read it. So in Elijah's day, the king of Israel, King Ahab, had married a Canaanite princess. Not good. And they had instituted the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. So the Israelites who belonged to God were worshiping this demon god Baal. And Elijah is this fiery prophet, and he lives in the desert, and he's faithful to the one true God, and he challenges Baal to a showdown. Yahweh versus Baal. Showdown on the mountain to see who's who and what's what. And so bro gets 450 prophets of Baal. And you guys were to get up on the mountain, and they make two different altars. And he says, go at it. Whoever can bring fire from heaven, that's who serves the true God. You have 450 prophets of Baal, and they're doing all these incantations, and they're cutting themselves, and they're crying out for hours, and nothing. Silence. Elijah, he's so cold, man. So what he does is he then takes a whole bunch of water, and he pours it on the altar to make it harder for it to start on fire. And he doesn't cut himself. He doesn't cry. He just prays. Fire from heaven. A showdown with the powers of hell to show them who's boss and what's what. But it wasn't enough, sadly, to turn Israel's heart back to God. And so, like the story of Moses, there was this hope in the Old Testament that there would be one like Elijah who would come and finish the job, who would finish the job that Elijah started, this work of leading Israel to return to their God by proving to them that the powers of darkness didn't rule, but God reigns. And so you get the last prophecy, the last sentence in the Old Testament is this: behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now check this out. What mountain is Jesus and his disciples on? For you, you were here last week. They're in Caesarea Philippi. It's not a good place. It's a place that's seen as a source of spiritual darkness and apostasy. It's called literally the gate of the underworld, Caesarea Philippi. And there was a tall mountain in that region called Mount Hermon. called in the Old Testament Baal Hermon. It's where Baal hung out. What's Jesus doing? He's doing exactly what Elijah did. He is going to this place, this hotbed of spiritual darkness and creepy stuff. He's going to his home base, and there he is fire from heaven on the mountain blazing forth, and it's on their home court that he's saying, "I reign. I'm the true God." Dude, it's so amazing. In the passage before, he says, on this rock, Mount Hermon, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Here's the thing. That's how it's always translated in English. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The word prevail isn't in the Greek. And this is what I don't like about that translation. It sounds like the gates of hell are beating up on the church. You know? And they just have to kind of withstand. One, how do gates, armies beat up? Gates are stationary. Gates are stationary. The real translation should be, and the gates of hell will not withstand it. Jesus is on the offensive. He's the one who goes to the gates of hell and reveals himself. It's the church administering the beating. And so Jesus says, you know what this place is. This is Satan's domain, and I'm turning it into his tomb. I'm going to go to the cross. And Calvin says at the cross there, Christ grappled hand to hand with the armies of hell and the dread of everlasting death. And in Colossians 2:15, it said there he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. What did Jesus do on the mount? He's the greater Elijah. He's come to do the final showdown with the dark spiritual powers. To prove that he is a God worth serving. To win people's hearts back to him. He wasn't just revealing his divine nature on the mountain. He was revealing his divine purpose, his mission. To fulfill the law and to fulfill the prophets. And to do that, he must suffer and die. He's the one to which Moses and Elijah pointed. And Peter doesn't get it. How can you not get it? It's shining brighter than the sun. He doesn't get it. And so look at verse 4. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we are here. God bless Peter, man. I love him so much. Of all the things you say in that moment, isn't it good that I'm here? I think it's good that I'm here. Dude, and he says, if you wish, I will make you three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That suggestion is thrice flawed. One, what are you doing building lean-tos on the mountain for the three glorious people? Secondly, it implied that he wanted them to stay a while. When Jesus was, the whole point is that Jesus needs to go to Jerusalem. And then lastly, it was elevating Jesus to the same level as Moses and Elijah, where each kind of deserved their own makeshift shelter. Well, it doesn't take long for God to straighten Peter out. It says in verse 5, he was still speaking when... he doesn't even let him finish. Can you imagine being trumped by the...
Dude... Stop while you're ahead.
But that's not what he says. He says, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud. Clouds are dark. This is the Shekinah cloud of God's glory. Overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He doesn't say this. "This is my beloved servant." That's what he called Moses. He says, "This isn't my friend. This isn't my prophet." He doesn't even say, "This is my king." He says, "This is my son." This is different. Not to say anything bad about the work of Moses and Elijah. They were amazing. But they serve Jesus. Their work serves Jesus. They are the servants of Jesus. Jesus is in a class all by himself. He is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, the first and the last, the Lion and the Lamb. Listen to him. And now they seem to get it. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, greatly afraid after hearing the voice of God. And they fell on their face, overcome with terror. And then this tender moment where Jesus comes and touches them and says, "Do not fear. There's no reason to be afraid." And they lifted their eyes, and Moses was gone. And Elijah was gone. And the transformation was over, and they saw Jesus as they had seen him every day of his earthly ministry. What do you take away from that? At a very dark time, God brings them on the mountain, and he lets them peek behind a veil, and they get their bright light and glory, a taste of heaven, a reminder of where they're headed to sustain them on this dark journey, a bright moment that is supposed to bolster their hearts and give them courage for the suffering that they'll face ahead. It reminds me of this moment in The Lord of the Rings, maybe my favorite moment. And Sam and Frodo are on this long journey. They're almost dead. They're climbing up Mount Doom. And Sam sees something that gives him hope. Let me read it to you if I can, just because it's Easter and I'm the pastor of the church and I get to do whatever I want to do today. It says, "Sam struggled with his own weariness, and he took Frodo's hand, and there he sat silent till deep night fell. Then at last, to keep himself awake, he crawled from his hiding place and looked out. The land seemed full of creaking and cracking and sly noises, but there was no sound of voice or foot. Far above in the west, the night sky was still dim and pale, but there, peeping among the cloud rack, above the dark tower, high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while, and the beauty of it smote his heart. As he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him, for like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. But there is light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. Now, for a moment, his own fate and his master's ceased to trouble him. And putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep." That is the role the transfiguration played in the life of these believers. Here there are cowards, but they become courageous. All of them suffered for Jesus. All of them died horrible deaths. The question is, what gave them courage? And I want to suggest to you that among other reasons, it was this vision of the transfiguration of Jesus that transformed these fearful and frightened disciples into fearless apostles who proclaimed God's word. Years after the event, Peter, who was so glad that he was there, writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. In other words, this wasn't legend. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very force, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And listen to this. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What he's saying is, we saw glory. We saw it. We heard the voice. And you don't get to see it, but you have our word. And our word is supposed to be like a lamp burning, like a star rising in your heart, pointing you to the fact that glory is coming. Glory is coming. What is the transfiguration if it's not a glimpse of glory, a taste of heaven? On the top of the mountain, where heaven touches earth, where the saints who have gone before us meet up with the saints who are still alive, and they're covered in the light of the Lamb. What is it if it's not a teaser trailer of the coming glory? But only 5 people got to see it. I want to see it. We will see it. Because Jesus would come down from that mountain and he would go to a different hill. He would go to Calvary and there he would be crucified. And instead of it being a mount of transfiguration, it was like a mount of disfiguration. And instead of brilliant light, he experienced darkness. Instead of hearing, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, it was his own voice calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And instead of having his clothes brilliantly marked with light, there is only nakedness and shame, which he bears for us. Because Paul said it was him, he knew no sin, but he became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And the author of Hebrews said, he, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And so he died for us, but that's not enough. Because early Sunday morning, as light broke through the darkness of the tomb, he got up from the grave with all power in his hands, holding then the key to death and Hades. And he went to sit at the right hand of the Father. And he did that so he could give us an invitation, not to a preview, but to the main event. When the church militant, that's us, and the church triumphant, that's them, will gather together around the throne of God, and we will worship him and see him face to face, and we will cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. One day we will see his glory. This is how they say it. The angels will sound the shout of his entrance. And the sleeping shall rise from their slumbering places. And those who remain will be changed in a moment. And we will see him face to face. Glory! In verse 9 it says, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead, because that's the only thing that could explain it. This was a glimpse of future glory. It was a peek behind the veil. This is the kind of peak that's supposed to sustain us in suffering. A taste of glory that you will have one day. So let's look to the Son. Let's listen to Him. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you. You are King. You are ours. You are Lord. This is Easter. This is your day. This is the day when the trumpets sound and the word goes out and it speaks of light and high beauty behind the walls of this world. Poignant as grief. Light and glory and love and mercy and grace that can coexist with death and sorrow and will one day overcome it. And you gave your disciples just a hint, just a taste of that glory, but it was enough. It was enough to make them courageous followers of you who could face whatever was before them because they knew what was coming. So thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thanks for pressing back the veil. May we have eyes to see your beauty. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.